All right, let's go and pray for the blessed time of the study of the book of Daniel. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for your faithfulness to this ministry, to spirit of all those that are tuned into the live stream right now. Lord, may you bless the teaching of the word. Lord, may you have a specific word for each one of us. May we grow as we take in your word. May your word change us, Lord, from the inside out. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Daniel, as most of you have been tracking through our study of the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings, you'll know that we've been in the book of Ezekiel for the past several months, and so we just finished Ezekiel. And the interesting thing about Ezekiel, it talks about the millennial kingdom and the latter parts of Ezekiel, and we just finished that. And so the book of Daniel, as we're starting out, we're going to see that the book of Daniel is filled with prophecy of end times as well. Okay, so we're going to get that into that even tonight as we get into chapter 2. I'm going to try to tackle two chapters tonight. And so the first chapter, Daniel 1, is more about the person Daniel. And it's an historical account of Daniel, how Daniel gets into Babylon there. excuse me. Daniel and his three friends are taken into captivity to Babylon there. And so that's the historical backdrop. And in that we see just the character of Daniel and his friends and how God raises him up for such a time as this. He's in exile, but God is going to use him powerfully. Okay, so in chapter 1, we're going to see that historical account. But in chapter 2, we're going to get right into one of the visions that Daniel interprets. It's actually a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has his dream, and Daniel interprets that dream. And that interpretation, that dream and the interpretation, really kind of starts to point to end times scenario as well. And we're going to look at this. And we've been actually studying and referring to this same end times scenario in the book of Revelation. We've been studying Revelation on Sunday morning. And you're going to see just what we just studied this past couple Sundays. We're going to see revealed in this vision in Daniel chapter 2. So that's kind of an interesting thing to kind of start to connect the dots here. Okay, so with that, let's just go ahead and dive into Daniel chapter 1. And as I mentioned, chapter 1 is an interesting chapter because it's more of on a personal note of the character of Daniel and his friends. And, you know, I've always said this, and I think we can see this throughout Scripture. You know, before the Lord uses someone, he's going to prepare somebody to be used. And we can see that throughout the Scriptures. I think of even examples of all the different prophets that we've been studying. Isaiah. Remember how Isaiah was, God prepared Isaiah to use Isaiah, and then you can see in Isaiah 6, you know, he's brought right there into heaven there, and then he has this vision of the Lord and how the Lord kind of just purges his lips before he would begin to prophesy. It's right there in Isaiah chapter 6. But then also we noted that in Jeremiah, another prophet, right? In the book of Jeremiah, before he is used by the Lord prepares him. And remember, the Lord kind of reveals to him that he says to Jeremiah that, you know, and as a young man, he's called to be a prophet. But he tells Jeremiah, basically, I'm kind of summating there describing this. But he says, Jeremiah, you know, I'm going to give you a ministry where you're going to give the word of God, but nobody's going to listen to you. But I want you to give it anyway. And so he prepares them for that. And so we see again, before the Lord would use Jeremiah, he's going to prepare him. And we saw that with Ezekiel as well. You know, before Ezekiel would be used to prophesy on behalf of the Lord prepared him. Remember Ezekiel, he was actually a priest. But then remember, he's exiled into Babylon there in the second siege. And as he's exiled into Babylon there, right, there's no temple to be a priest at. So God raises him up as a prophet. And it was a very difficult ministry because everybody else is telling all the people of Israel, the ones in exile in Babylon and the one in Jerusalem, when Jeremiah is ministering to them, all these other prophets, and these are false prophets, they're telling them that God is going to deliver us from Babylon. And it's really only Ezekiel, it's only Jeremiah, and maybe just a few other prophets are actually telling the truth, giving the true word of God, that telling them that, no, we're going to be in exile for a little while because God is going to prepare us. He's going to prune us right before he uses us. And so we see that kind of fundamental theme throughout all these prophetic books, but even in the Bible. You know, I just think of even the Apostle Paul. Before God began to use Paul, boy, he was in exile for what, something like 10, 12 years or so. And remember, he's saved on the road to Damascus, but he's saved, and it's not for several years. Remember, he goes and he's actually in exile in Arabia, and God is The Lord Jesus is spending a lot of time with him, teaching him. And so before even Paul would be raised up and used, there was a several years where he was prepared. And so that's kind of the fundamental theme we see. And we can see so much application in that even for us. You know, before the Lord is going to use us, I believe the Lord, the gifts and the call, they're irrevocable. And so as we come to know the Lord and we become born again, he gives us gifts. But before he begins to really start to use those gifts in us, he's going to prepare us. And oftentimes he prepares us by testing us. And we're going to see that in this first chapter of the book of Daniel. I want you to note this. Now, Daniel is a young teenage boy, him and his three friends, probably about maybe 15, 16, 17 at the most. And it's at this young age that he's tested, but he passes with flying colors. And as he passes this test, God, again, he begins to use him in a mighty way. Prophecies go out from Daniel and interpretations of dreams that we even use today. And it's prophecies on when Jesus will return. And so, again, this whole principle, before God will use us, he's going to prepare us. And there's so much application for that. And so chapter 1 is a very important chapter. We'll get through that, but then we're going to get to the actual prophecy part in chapter 2. Okay, so let's begin right there. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Daniel. Okay, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, Jehoiakim is one of the last kings of Judah. Now, we've been studying this. Remember, Zedekiah is actually the last king. Jehoiakim is a couple kings prior to that. All that to say is that this is in the latter part of Judah's history in terms of right before they would go into exile. Okay, so the historical count is this. The backdrop is this, is the northern tribes have already gone into exile, but the southern tribes have yet to go into exile. Now, Babylon is the world power. They've taken over Assyria. Assyria took the northern tribes into exile, but Babylon is the nation that's going to take the southern tribes into exile. Now, this should be very well versed in our hearts here because we just finished studying Ezekiel and we just finished studying Jeremiah prior to that. So Jeremiah, he's prophesying when the city falls to Babylon. That's in 586 BC. Ezekiel, he's taken into captivity into Babylon, and that's before the city falls, and that's in 597 BC. Now, right here, Daniel, it's another siege, and he's taken into exile, him and his three friends, in 605 BC. Now, the reason I'm giving you these dates is that you have to, not that you have to memorize them, but then you have to notice this, that's in reverse chronological order. Okay, so Daniel is actually the first group. He and his friends are the first group that go into exile. And Ezekiel, he and his group is the second group that goes into exile a little bit later. And then in 586 BC, that's actually the latter date when the city falls. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, and then Daniel. It's in reverse chronological order. And so, you know, you have to question, well, why would that be? I'm not sure I have the answer, but, you know, I kind of think, kind of coming from the engineering background, you ever reverse engineer something? And so maybe perhaps it's easier to understand that way, you know, kind of starting from when Jeremiah, the city falls, right? And then kind of going back in time, then actually go to when Ezekiel was taken into exile, and then now Daniel. Okay, so it's kind of reverse chronological order. But, you know, in that, I was thinking about that this morning as I was studying that, you know, perhaps it's easier to understand how things started to dismantle and started to fall by studying it in this order. But all that to say, in Jehoiakim's time when he's reigning, he's a vassal king. He was actually a vassal king put in charge under Pharaoh Necho in Egypt. But Babylon conquered Egypt. And so really, he's the king now, and he's really a vassal king. A vassal king means that basically he doesn't really have control over Judah. He's kind of playing the part of leader, but he's really controlled by the one that's overtaken him. And so it was Pharaoh Necho in Egypt that was really in control over Jehoiakim. But then as Babylon overtook, destroyed Egypt there, then now he's a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so that's the historical backdrop here. Now, in verse 2, let me read that again. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." And so what is being described is, as he takes Daniel into exile here, right? What's happening is that he's also, Nebuchadnezzar, he's taking things from the house of God in the temple, and he's taking them to his house there in Babylon. Okay, so and this is actually was prophesied way back in Isaiah chapter 39. If you want to kind of read this in your own time, Isaiah chapter 39 verses 5 through 7, that's the prophecy when, during the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and remember Hezekiah, his life was extended. As his life was extended, he allowed some envoys from Babylon to come and look at the house of God. And remember, Isaiah came in and says, you shouldn't have done that, because there's going to be a time in the future, which is what we're reading now, that they're going to come, because they saw what's in the house, they're going to come and they're going to start to take those things. And so that has literally been fulfilled right here in Daniel chapter 2. And I just want to mention that to you, because God's word is so thorough and so complete. You can read that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 39 verses 5 through 7. But right here in verse 2, that is literally fulfilled. Not only that, but that prophecy in Isaiah 39 was also that some of Hezekiah's descendants are going to be taken with these articles from the temple. And as you kind of read through and study the book of Daniel and that passage in Isaiah, you recognize that Daniel is a descendant of Hezekiah. And so that literally comes to pass as Daniel goes into exile in Babylon in 605 BC. Okay, so all these things are God's word, are showing that God's word is complete and God's word is true. Okay, so Isaiah prophesied about 140, I think, years prior, about 140 years prior to this time in the book of Daniel. And they're literally coming to pass right now, as we see reading in Daniel chapter 1 here. Okay, verse 3. "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." So the reference to some of the king's descendants, that would be a reference to Daniel being a descendant of King Hezekiah. And so you can see the lineage to the kings of Judah there from Hezekiah down. And so Daniel would be a descendant. Okay, so this is spelling it out right here, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 39, verse 7, as they go into exile. Now, verse 4, "Young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." And so Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. When he would conquer a nation, what he would do is he would take the best, he would take the elite, the most gifted, the most talented, and he would pull them into his country, right? And he would leave all the other ones that had something to be desired, they would leave them there. So he would take the strong ones, the bright ones, right? And he would bring them into his court and have them brainwashed, basically. And this is what we're going to see them trying to do with Daniel and his three friends, trying to brainwash them, give them even pagan names, kind of just give them a different identity to make them actually people of Babylon, rather than staying of their own heritage, worshiping the one true living God. They wanted to kind of just convert them into serving the Babylonian gods and to brainwash them. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar would do, not only with Israel, but with all the nations that they conquered, is to take the best, bring them into their court, and to leave the weak ones out there in the lands that they conquered. Okay, so this is what we're reading here. "And so he brought Daniel and his friends into the king's palace, and that they might teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans," basically to brainwash them, right? To become Chaldeans. Now, verse 5 says, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them." 3 years of basically trying to brainwash them, okay? So that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now, verse 6. "Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Okay, so it spells out just the ones that they're going to try to brainwash. And these were really the best of Israel. Okay, so Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, verse 7, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, I looked up what these names actually mean. They're Hebrew names and they're Babylonian names. And this kind of goes to underscore how they're trying to brainwash them. Okay, so they give them different names. And so the name Daniel means God is my judge. And so his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means worshiper of Baal. It basically means worshiper of the devil, right? This false god. Can you imagine if you have this beautiful name, God is my judge, something that glorifies your heavenly father, and then you get taken into exile to a different country and they give you another name like worshiper of Satan? Can you imagine that? Well, this is what they're doing. And it's all to kind of try to control them, right? To muscle them into serving Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. Okay, so Daniel, his name is changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. His name is changed to Shadrach. Shadrach means command of Aku, the Sumerian moon god. Can you imagine that? Mishael means who is what God is. A beautiful name. Who is what God is? Mishael. And his name was changed to Meshach, which is who is like Aku is, which is basically a pagan deity. It's like who is like Satan is. That's really what kind of the equation is, right? Okay. Azariah says the Lord helps. And that's now given, Azariah is given the name Abednego, means servant of Nebo. And so, you know, you can kind of see how these names, right, how they're kind of transferred over to the Babylonian names. It's the names that glorify their God, the one true God, right, the God of Israel, and they're given names to glorify basically these pagan gods, or basically to glorify the God of darkness, which is Satan. And so it's really interesting how they're doing this, how they're trying to brainwash them. Now, we're going to read the description, how they take a stand, especially Daniel. Okay, so verse 7 says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs, right? They gave him these names. Now, verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Okay, so this, I think, is a very important thing. Now, I want you to just kind of understand that Daniel is a teenager at this point, and he's taking a stand. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the foods that were dedicated to these pagan deities, right? And so he just decided in his heart that I'm going to just take a stand. Now, it's interesting in how he takes a stand. I think it's very wise, and it's just a very interesting, he's a young man, he has a lot of wisdom in how he communicates in a pagan land. And because of that, God is going to raise him up. And there's so much, I think, application for us. How do we maneuver in a pagan place, perhaps in our workplace, right? There's a way that we can do that. Where there's a way that we can take a stand and yet still have favor, I believe, in the place that we're at. Okay, so this is what we're going to see Daniel kind of do. Now, it says Daniel, first, he purposed in his heart. So that's where it begins. You got a purpose in your heart, right, to stand firm and to stay walking with the Lord. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, whatever that is for us, how do we purpose in our heart not to defile ourselves? Maybe it could be, you know, maybe we don't go out to happy hour. Maybe we don't kind of go out and have a couple beers with our co-workers, right? There's a way that we can take a stand, right? But then there's a manner that we can do it as well. Okay, so we can take a stand, perhaps maybe we're not going to do that. But then there's a manner in which we do it. Now, this is an interesting kind of description here. Notice it says, nor with the wine which he drank. So he takes a stand not to defile himself with what he eats and drinks. No doubt these foods and this wine is dedicated to their gods, the Babylonian gods. And so there's that kind of darkness to it, right? And then so he takes a stand. He's purposed not to defile himself with this wine, these drinks and these delicacies of Babylon. But then notice he said, therefore he requested. I want you to note that. I think oftentimes you overlook this. He requested. He didn't demand. Now, he's not in a position to demand. You know, oftentimes we're not in a position to demand, but we can request. And this is what I think gives us the wisdom here of Daniel. He requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so he purposes in his heart not to eat this food, not to have this drink, but then he requests. And the reason why he requests is he's now going to trust the Lord. You see, because it's the Lord that's going to maneuver things out for him. And I want you to note in verse 9, we see that it says, "Now God." Boy, those are two great words, huh? Now God. And so Daniel did his part. He says, you know, "Lord, I don't want to defile myself with this food and this wine dedicated to these pagan gods. I'm going to request that I eat just kind of these kosher vegetables, okay? But then I'm going to trust you." And so he doesn't demand. He's not even in a position to demand, but he requests. And then we see verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." See, God sees Daniel's heart, right? And God goes before him, right? God does the work. And I think that's a dynamic that we can really kind of trust the Lord for. We can do what we need to do, right? And then God's going to do the rest. That's what we see. That's the dynamic. I love that. Verse 10, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" And so the chief of the eunuchs is saying, you know, "I would like to do this, but then if you don't eat this food, then you're going to look very weak and gone, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is going to get mad at me because I'm supposed to take care of you so you can be trained to serve the king." And so Daniel, here's his response in verse 11. It says, "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, says, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink.'" So he says, let's just test it. Test your servants, okay? We're going to trust the Lord. Give us just these kosher vegetables to eat. We're not going to eat those delicacies that are dedicated to your idols. Just give us these vegetables to drink, to eat, right? And water to drink, and then just see. See what the Lord's going to do. Test us in this manner. "Then let our appearance be examined before you," verse 13, "and the appearance of the young man who eat the portion of the king's delicacy. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." And so after these days, right, just test us 10 days, right? And then compare us to these other ones that eat all the delicacies of the king, or from the king, right? And see, and then you make a decision, right? And so verse 14 says, "And so he consented," the chief of the eunuchs there, "so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies." Isn't that good, right? And does that surprise you? Isn't that like the Lord? Is that the Lord says, you know, make a stand. Take a stand for me, right? And then once you do your part, I'm going to do my part. And this is what we see right here. And he's tested. Daniel and his friends are tested in this. And I want to underscore this too. You know, this is, I think, a principle in Scripture as well, that every commitment we make that involves the Lord is going to be tested. And I think we know that to be true by experience. Everything that we say, "Lord, I'm going to serve you," right? You're going to be tested in that. "Lord, I'm going to be faithful to do this for you." We're going to be tested in that. "Lord, I'm going to trust you." Well, he's going to test you in that. Is our words going to be matching what our actions are, right? And we're going to be tested in that. So we see that everything is tested that we commit to the Lord. You know, there's some scriptures I want to read to you talks about testing. And it says here, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Proverbs 17, verse 3. And so just as silver and gold are put in the furnace, right, and it's tested and the impurities come up, right, and the impurities of that metal, the silver and the gold, as it's burned in the fire, they're kind of removed from the surface there. So it is with us. When we're put through tests, right, our impurities come on out, and hopefully, right, we become more pure before the Lord. The impurities come off and they're stripped away, and then we become more pure before the Lord. Job chapter 23, verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And we know the account of Job there, right? He was tested, right? And basically he passed that test, right? The Lord restored him. One of the other points I wanted to make as well is that, you know, it's interesting when Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. It's interesting that, you know, he pleased the Lord, and then as he requested, right, he trusted the Lord. You know, Proverbs 16, verse 7 says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies at peace with him. Isn't that a good word? You see, Daniel has pleased the Lord by making this commitment. And as he's standing firm in that commitment, right, when he pleases the Lord is the one that goes before him. And the Lord even makes his enemies at peace with him. And we see that literally happening right in this account here. That this chief of the eunuch says, okay, let's test you in this. But then as they're tested, right, they come back looking better and more healthy than the ones that ate of the king's delicacies. And so the Lord, he's going to make Nebuchadnezzar and all these of Babylon, he's gonna go before Daniel, and he's gonna lift up Daniel in the midst of this pagan nation. Daniel's actually gonna be one of the leaders in Babylon. He's gonna be the one of the ones we're gonna see by the end of this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar begins to trust, especially in chapter 2 as he begins to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 also says this, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's another good word. Isn't this what Daniel's doing when he says he requested, he didn't demand, and he's trusting the Lord to work on his behalf, and the Lord blesses him. The Lord is the one that raises him up. Okay, so this kind of neat little insight into Daniel's character. And again, before God will use Daniel and his friend, he's going to test them. He's going to put them through the fire, right? This is what's happening. But as that's happening, that the purity of Daniel's coming out and God is going to begin to use him. Okay, so let's keep reading here now. Notice it says, verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and God gave them vegetables. So God did his part, right? That God strengthened them even with this diet of just vegetables and water, and they appeared stronger than all the other ones. Now, verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I want you to note this. Who gave them knowledge? God gave them. God gave. And again, it's after this test. It's after Daniel and his friends, they purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. And then they trusted the Lord, right, to raise them up. And as the Lord does that, he gives them the blessing. He gives them the gifts. It says, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And we see throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, God now begins to use Daniel to not only interpret visions, but to interpret his dreams and other dreams as well. And there are interpretations of the visions and dreams that we look to today even to understand end times theology. God raised him up. But I want you to note this, that before God used Daniel in this way, God, he tested Daniel. Before we're going to be used, we're going to be changed, right? That's the really fundamental idea there. Before God is going to use us, he's going to change us. He's going to mold and shape us. And the question is, are we going to allow him to do that so that he can use us? I believe he desires to use us. But oftentimes, we don't desire to be changed, right? And we want to stay the same. It's easy to not change. It's hard to change. This is the test. It's hard to go through these tests, isn't it? But once we go through the test and we commit our ways to the Lord, we choose not to defile ourselves, not only in physical ways, but in spiritual and in character, right? If we choose to kind of do the way of the Lord, then God is going to begin to use us, right? because he's prepared us to be used. And this is what we see here. And it's a wonderful story. These are young men, teenage years, and they're committed to the Lord like this, and God begins to use them. Now, verse 18. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. They were head and shoulders above everyone else. And it's because of the Lord. The Lord brought them to a place of prominence. The Lord lifted them up. As they committed their ways to the Lord, it's the Lord that lifted them up. Now, verse 20 says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. 10 times better. There's no comparison. You know, when God has his hand on somebody, boy, you can really tell it. It's 10 times better than anybody else. When God has his hand on somebody for worship, it's 10 times better than anybody else. When God has his hand on somebody that is ministering, right, to somebody, it's 10 times better. It's God doing it. And this is what we see happening to Daniel and his three friends. But how did it start? It started with their commitment, right? Their commitment to not defile themselves. God wanted to use them. And God did use them. But God wanted to what? Change them and test them and draw them to himself. And this is what we see in chapter 1. It's a test of character. And it's the same for us today. God tests our character. He puts us through the fire. We want to be used by the Lord. I don't know about you. I do. But boy, oftentimes I can't be used the way I am. I have to be changed. And this is that whole sanctification process. And this is the pruning process, right? The testing process. And then as we come through these tests and just the dross is stripped away from us, then we're able to receive what God has for us so we can be used, right? As his hands and his feet to minister to a lost world. And so this is what we see happening right here in chapter 1. And from chapter 2 on, we see how Daniel is used in a mighty way to interpret visions and dreams, right? And to give us the interpretation of visions and dreams that we would even use to understand the return of Jesus Christ. Future from us, okay? Now notice in verse 21, it says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now who's King Cyrus? Well, King Cyrus is the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So as you kind of go back to your world history there, right? After the Babylonian Empire falls, it falls to the Medo-Persian Empire, King Cyrus. And so Daniel, he weathers the distance of the Babylonian Empire, right? He serves Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's still there after Nebuchadnezzar perishes. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar gets saved because of Daniel, right? And so after Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, goes to be with the Lord there, then what happens is that the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and overtakes Babylon. But then Daniel begins to minister even in the Medo-Persian Empire, which we're going to see in the book of Daniel. And so because of this, we see what? God's blessing on Daniel's longevity, right? Not only does he divinely gift him, right? But he brings him longevity. Daniel's ministry is about 70 years, almost through the entire exile there, right? And so it stands the test of time. You know, when God begins to work in somebody, right? And God begins to use somebody, it stands the test of time. It's not just for a season, right? It's for multiple seasons. And, you know, really time is a good test, isn't it? Right? You see people come and go all the time, right? They start real strong, but they don't finish strong. Well, Daniel, he stood the test of time. And that's how we know that God's hand was really upon him, okay? So, wonderful chapter, just kind of giving us insight. And again, Daniel's a young man, as well as his three friends. Very young men, teenage years, but then they live on and they minister in a pagan land for the Lord. For such a time as this. Isn't it a great, 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 great chapter? Okay, so chapter 2. We're going to read now this first vision. It's actually a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to see how Daniel interprets that dream. And it's a dream that we look to an interpretation to understand the latter days, even the days when Jesus would return, when he would come again. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.'" Verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.'" Okay, so they have all these astrologers and wise men of Babylon, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, right, he has this dream, and it troubles him. And so he brings in these wise men of Babylon, all these sorcerers, all these ones that are supposed to be full of wisdom and can interpret dreams, right? He says, "Tell me the dream," right? Tell me the dream. And then the servants say, these astrologers say, "Tell us the dream, and then we will give you the interpretation." Now the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm." Verse 5. "If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made in ashes." Now I want you to note this. The astrologers, the servants there, right? These soothsayers, right? They're saying, "Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." What Nebuchadnezzar is doing, he's saying, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation." Now, why is he doing that? Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is a real smart guy. You see, because if he tells them the dream, they can tell the interpretation. How does he know that interpretation is correct? Well, he's going to test them. He says, "If you can really interpret the dream, tell me what my dream is." Isn't that interesting? So he's testing. If you can truly, right? If you're truly wise and you can truly see into the future, and see into the, you should be able to tell me the dream. That's the test. And so he's testing them in this way, and they're saying, "Well, we can't do that." And so that's kind of what is being described. Now let's keep reading. Verse 6 says, "However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt the words before me till the time has changed." He says, "You ought to be able to tell me the dream. And if you don't tell me the dream, I don't trust you. I think you're going to be making up the interpretation. And so how do I know that that's the right interpretation? You need to tell me the dream. Now, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar is so strong on testing them this way? "Tell me the dream, then I know you can tell me the interpretation." Why do you think he's starting to kill all the wise men? Because he can't tell them the dream. You know, I really believe this with all my heart. The reason why he's doing this test, and it's such a strong test, is because he's been burned. He's been burned many times. People are telling him the interpretation, and it's the wrong interpretation. And so he says, "You know what? I'm not going to be double-crossed like this anymore. If you're truly hearing, right, the truth, then you need to tell me the dream so I can know that you can tell me the interpretation." I believe Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. He's been burned too many times. And, you know, I started to think about this. You know, in our day, I know that there's the gifts of the Spirit, and it's a very, very important thing, I think, to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. But I got to tell you, sometimes people exercise the gifts of the Spirit, and it's not the gifts of the Spirit. It's their own concoction. And what does it say in the New Testament? To test all things, right? We need to test things. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar is testing these things. Just tell me the dream, and I'll know you tell that you can know, tell me the interpretation. And, you know, I really believe that it's the same principle because, you know, oftentimes people, Christians, right, they want to move in the gifts of the Spirit, and that's a good desire. But I got to tell you, sometimes it's not the gifts of the Spirit, right? It's their own flesh. And they can really do, they can really wreak havoc. They can really do damage. And we see that happen oftentimes. If you say, well, thus saith the Lord showed me this, and it wasn't the Lord. It was actually their own concoction. And they've really hurt people. They've really kind of destroyed people, especially people that are in prominent positions that are doing this. And so we do need to test the spirits, find a way that things can be really sifted out to know that it's truly of the Lord. This is what we see, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar doing. I think he's been burned many times. He says, you know what? I'm not going to be burned again. Tell me my dream. Only I know the dream and the gods, right? And God. Tell me my dream, and then I can know that you're going to tell me the interpretation. That's the test. And so verse 14 says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. So Daniel said, what's going on? And then Arioch tells him, right? The king is killing all the wise men because they can't tell him the dream to tell him the interpretation. So Daniel says, well, give me some time. Let me meet with my buddies and let's have a little prayer meeting, and we're going to seek our God. And I know he's going to tell us the dream and the interpretation. Now, verse 17 says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, and so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now I want you to note this, right? Daniel, the first thing, he seeks the Lord. And you got to believe, he goes with his friends and they start to pray. I mean, you know, and they start to really seek the Lord, and then the Lord reveals to them what the dream and the interpretation. Now notice what Daniel does immediately. He says, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He gives glory to God. And this is a common thing we see in Daniel. Every time the Lord reveals something, he gives glory to God. May it be with us. May we always be pointing, no matter what gifts he exercises in us, may we always give glory to God. Verse 20, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Notice he's praising the Lord. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. See, he's just praising the Lord. Isn't that glorious? As soon as the Lord begins to reveal things to Daniel and begins to use them, he just gives glory to God. Verse 23, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Verse 25, and then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. I want you to note that. It's very obvious, right? Who's he pointing to? It's not himself. You know, and that's just such a great thing, boy. You know, we never want to point to ourselves. We never want to have self in any of the equation of giving glory to God. Anything that God does, the first thing we need to do is we give glory to God. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And I know it's easy to say that, it's easy to preach that, but I got to tell you, you know, I think it's a rarity. You know, we can say it, we can preach it, but, you know, we are so much into self these days, especially with the gifts of the Spirit. You know, it's to bring attention to ourselves, and really, that's really the problem, isn't it? We have to give glory to God. Everything is giving glory to God, and this is what we see in Daniel. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Nebuchadnezzar is looking to Daniel, and Daniel said, oh, look at me, look to the God of heaven. And he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. I want you to know that this dream pertains to what is in the latter days. Future, not only from Nebuchadnezzar, future even from us. The days when Jesus Christ will come a second time and establish his kingdom, okay? In the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. I want you to know that too. This is so good. He says, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Now, how many of us do that? You know, I really don't have wisdom. I really can't compare to anybody else, but it's the Lord. How many of us really do that? Now, this is Daniel to his core, right? He's just saying, I have no wisdom. I have nothing except for the Lord. It's the Lord. It's all the Lord. Nothing but the Lord. Glory be to God. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like this. Help us to be like Daniel. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Okay, so he begins to give him his dream. None of the other ones, the soothsayers, none of the wise men of Babylon can do this, can give Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. Okay, so this is what Daniel is doing, and he's saying it's from the Lord. This image's head, verse 32, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And so this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed. Now it's interesting. When you read this, boy, what does it mean, right? This is what Nebuchadnezzar was asking. And so Daniel says, this is the dream that God gave you. Now we're going to tell you the interpretation. I want you to note this. The interpretation that Daniel gives, it's from the Lord. It's an interpretation of the latter days, of end times, of the times just before when Jesus returns, right, and sets up his millennial kingdom. Now, verse 37 says, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Yet just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Okay, so let me pause here and let me begin to explain this. Actually, Daniel's explaining this very clearly, but let me just kind of summarize this, okay? So what Daniel, he describes to Nebuchadnezzar his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel now can get the interpretation, because only Daniel and his friends could describe to Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, okay? And so once that was done, he begins to explain what the dream is about, its interpretation, it's about the latter days. And so this statue, right, this great statue, it's representative of all the different world empires. And this is what Daniel begins to explain here, right? He says, this is the dream and its interpretation. You, O king, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. For verse 37, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. And so he begins to describe that this head, right, this head of gold, represents King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. So what he's beginning to describe in the interpretation is all the different world empires leading to the millennial kingdom when Jesus' empire, he rules and reigns. This is what's being described. And so he says, Babylon is that head, right? And he says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. But then he goes on to describe, verse 39, he says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Inferior in that we know that the Medes and the Persians, right, they come after the Babylonian Empire. It wasn't kind of this ultimate rule that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we're going to see that as we study further along in Daniel, that when Cyrus came in the Medo-Persian Empire and all the kings after him, they didn't have this ultimate supreme power, whatever they said everybody had to do. There was other sections of the power in the Medo-Persian Empire. So no one person or king had ultimate power. And so that's what it means here when it says that you shall arise another kingdom, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's the chest and arms of silver. It says then a third kingdom of bronze. And so the belly and the thighs were bronze. That would be the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire came after what? After the Medo-Persian Empire. So three world empires. And then it goes on to describe another one, right? It says, and the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. So what's the empire that came after the Grecian Empire? It's the Roman Empire. So the bronze was the Grecian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze, but then the legs of iron, they represent the Roman Empire. So we see these four world empires in history, right? But then notice now it starts to talk about this feet, right? Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. Now notice there were the legs of iron, but the feet only are partly iron and partly clay. It says the kingdom, this is would be the next kingdom, the fifth kingdom, right? It says, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So the interpretation is that there's going to be another kingdom, right? A fifth kingdom, and it's going to be partly of iron. Now, the legs were iron, that's the Roman Empire. So by the feet being partly of iron, there's going to be kind of a residue of the previous empire in it. And so many believe that this is going to be a revived Roman Empire. Where was the Roman Empire? It was in Europe there, right? And so you can study the Roman Empire, how it fell. It wasn't conquered, was it, by another empire? It kind of just got dismantled by corruption from within. And so the Roman Empire never actually was conquered, right? It just kind of dismantled from within. And so there's a revived Roman Empire, and this is the description, toes partly of iron and partly of clay. And so it says, and as the toes of the feet, verse 42, were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So let me pose this to you. We don't know what this future kingdom is. Now, we know the Roman Empire really was the last world empire, but it never really got conquered, as I mentioned, right? It just kind of, through corruption from within, right, it kind of just lost its power. And so could this be talking about a revived Roman Empire, partly iron, partly clay? And so you have a confederacy of nations that have come out from the former Roman Empire, right? And they try to unite, but the unity is not very strong because there's different people groups there. And really, that's what happened in the Roman Empire. They grafted in so many different people groups, they all couldn't get along. And so they kind of dismantled from within. And so we have this revived Roman Empire. Notice that's 10 toes. Very interesting. So could it be this confederacy of nations are 10, and they could represent this revived Roman Empire, partly iron, partly clay. The clay is fragile because they're not quite getting along with each other as one. Could that be? Well, many think that that is pointing to the European Union. And the interesting thing is in the European Union right now, right, that's where kind of the former Roman Empire was. There's more than 10 nations in there. There's like 27 or something, like, actually more than that. But there's more than 10 nations, but many believe it's going to come down to 10 nations or 10 representatives. Now, the thing I want to draw to your attention is that we just studied this in the book of Revelation. Remember the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13? We just studied in Revelation chapter 17 as well. The beast out of the sea is Antichrist. Remember, he has what? He has 7 heads, and he has what? 10 horns and 10 diadems on the horns. Remember, we noted this. We kind of discussed this at length on Sunday morning. We believe that these 10 horns, right, they represent these 10 kings in this last empire, right? This revived Roman Empire that Antichrist is going to amass his power through. And so we just studied that. And so could this be the 10 feet, the 10 toes, excuse me, on the feet, on the feet of this image here, partly clay, right, and partly iron. And so many believe these are parallel visions here, right? And so Daniel's going to talk about this also in another vision of the beast, of the four different beasts. And I believe that's in Daniel chapter 7 there. And he's going to explain this in detail, how there's going to be 10 horns, and then one little horn is going to come and devour 3 of the horns. And many believe that that's Antichrist, when 3 of the 10 kings in this revived Roman Empire, they kind of rebel against Antichrist. So he's going to take those, and he's going to take those out, right? And then he's going to rule over this revived Roman Empire. And then he's going to have them all give him the authority. And it's going to be kind of an empire of the Antichrist. Okay, so all this to say is that this vision here, this dream that Daniel is giving, is lending support to these other visions of Daniel, and also the vision that John has in Revelation chapter 13, and then also Revelation chapter 17, which we just studied. Now, let's continue reading here. Okay, it says, and in the days, verse 44 of chapter 2, in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, right, which represent these 10 different toes, right, of the feet, right, it says, and in the days of these 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So could this be prophesied in the days of these 10 kings? That's when Jesus is going to return. And he's going to set up his millennial rule. I believe that that's what this is describing. And so we see how this vision of this great statue represents all the world empires leading up to the final empire of Christ, when he rules and reigns. But the one prior to it is the empire of Antichrist. He is leader of this revived Roman Empire. And that's when Jesus Christ comes. And that's this rock that comes and smashes the image at its feet. So during the time of these 10 kings. That's when Jesus is going to return, and it's going to take out all the world empires, right, where you're not going to see any trace of it, and then Jesus is going to rule and reign. It's going to be the reign of Christ, okay? It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So all the prior kingdoms of the earth, it's going to be totally, you're not even going to be able to see it again. Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain, verse 45, without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So this is in the latter days, future. And as he noted this, right, he told Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that you have, it's about the latter days. Notice in verse 28, it says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, the days just preceding Jesus' return, okay? Now notice he says in verse 45, the last sentence is, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. It's going to come to pass. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king knew that the dream was accurate, so he knows that the interpretation is accurate. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So God lifted Daniel up to prominence, second to Nebuchadnezzar, in this pagan land. And again, this goes back to the character of Daniel in chapter 1. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And then he asked to not have to eat the food and the drink, the delicacies of the king, right? He set his mind, he purposed in his heart to not defile himself. He did his part, and then God did the rest. He trusted the Lord to go before him. And because of that, right, God lifted him up. It kind of reminds you of the story of Joseph. Remember Joseph when he sold into slavery there? Right? God lifted him up as Joseph was faithful. You know, we just need to be faithful. We do our part, right? We walk in the ways of the Lord. Even if it's difficult, perhaps that's the test. That's the trial, right? He's testing our character. Are we going to stay with it? Or are we just going to say it? All right? Are we just going to say we're going to be have integrity? Or are we going to actually walk in integrity? As we walk in it, right, as we commit our ways to the Lord, he lifts us up. Also, Daniel petitioned the king. And he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Daniel's lifted up. Now we're going to see more visions, more dreams. From this point on, we're going to see multiple visions and dreams that Daniel's going to interpret. Again, God has lifted Daniel up for such a time as this in this pagan land, but he's going to now use Daniel. He's given Daniel gifts and his friends gifts, right? And now God is going to use them, right, to give his word to things of latter days, days that are future to us. And so most of Daniel from now on is going to be kind of addressing, there are going to be historical accounts as well, like the Medo-Persian Empire when the Babylonian Empire falls, but really the thrust of Daniel is going to be visions and dreams, and how Daniel interprets these visions and dreams, and how we can now connect these with like the book of Revelation and see how the latter days are going to come together when Jesus returns. Okay, so some exciting weeks ahead. It's an exciting book to study, and so we're going to go through every verse and every chapter, and the Lord will see what the Lord has for us. Okay, all right, let's go and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, I just even more than the prophecy, Lord, I just am taken back again just by the character of Daniel, Lord, and I just think, boy, that's just the example. That's the kind of heroes that we need today. for young people. And a young man at that, Daniel and his friends in their teenage years, committed to you, Lord, sold out for you. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you'd apply chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, to all of our own lives, Lord, that we would learn from just his example. Lord, before you're going to use us, you're going to change us, Lord. And that's a good thing, Lord. We need to be changed from the inside our heart, inside our out, Lord. Our hearts need to be changed, need to be molded and shaped into your image, Lord. Our desires need to change. Our wants, Lord, need to become your desires and your wants, Lord. Help us to die to self. Help us to live for you. Help us to be set apart for you, I pray, in Jesus' name.